Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, as we're making our way through the book of Exodus, chapter by chapter, we come to chapter 32, which really is the scene of meanwhile back at the camp, telling us what happened while Moses was upon Mount Sinai receiving instructions for the tabernacle. And I'll read only the first 14 verses, and God willing, next week we will hear the second part of the story. So Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1, let us hear God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, some of us here are old enough to remember when Burger King came out with its famous ad slogan, "Have it your way." That slogan actually was brought out in 1974. And the idea, of course, was to emphasize that the customer is king. That you could order a hamburger or a meal pretty much the way you want it. You could have it your way. You could be in control. And in recent years, Burger King has readopted that slogan. According to their chief global marketing officer, it's the most effective slogan they have ever used, and so they decided to bring it back. Even their website now says, "Have it your way," across the top, and then it gives you controls so that you can view the website exactly the way you want to. You can just arrange everything according to the way you like. Tailor make everything. And that works pretty well, actually, in the marketplace. Consumer choice and tailor-made experiences really are beautiful things. There's nothing wrong with them as far as they go. They're good for merchants, they're good for consumers, and in most cases, they're good for the economy. And as a consumer, it's pretty great to have it your way, whether it's ordering a meal or shopping for a new car and getting it the way you want, or getting that home loan that works best for your family's needs. Have it your way is a fine slogan for the marketplace. But it doesn't work so well for the worship of God. In fact, it's a terrible thing. It's very sinful to have it your way when it comes to worshiping God and really the Christian life. Despite what may be popular today in American Christianity, the worship of God is not an experience that we can manufacture or tailor-make the way we like and then market and call it a worship experience. Great worship over here. Come and see. Nor is God a product that we can tailor the way we want Him to be. The church is not a store, and the Christian is not a consumer. Rather, he is a disciple and a citizen of a spiritual kingdom where Christ alone is king. And yet the idol factories of our hearts, they continually try to apply the principles of the marketplace to God. We want God fashioned the way we want. We want His church to be run the way we want. And really, we want the Christian life just the way we want. We want worship our way, church our way, and God Himself our way. And in this way, we really find our own story in Israel's story, don't we? Because like Israel, we too are traveling through the wilderness. We too are between baptism and the promised land. Israel was baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. They're traveling through the wilderness and they're on their way at this point to the promised land of Canaan. Well, so too have we been baptized into Christ. And we are traveling through this wilderness age, as the New Testament calls it, to the promised land that Canaan was only a picture of, the new heavens and new earth. And like Israel, our mediator is not physically present. He's not with us. He's in heaven. He's real, He's physical, but we can't see Him with our eyes. He's gone. He's in heaven. And like Israel, we often become frustrated with the circumstances that we have. We want to experience God in a way that we like. And we try to manufacture a worship experience and really manufacture a God that we can control rather than relying on our mediator and being satisfied with what God has said and with what God has done and willingly submitting ourselves to Him. We are a lot like Israel. And so the question for us today is, what does this event in redemptive history teach us? And what does God's law and God's gospel say to us, those who find ourselves in a similar situation as Israel? Well, let's think about this today. Let's think about, first of all, the sin of the people. Secondly, the mediation of Moses. And finally, the remembrance of God. So in the first place, let's think about the sin of the people. Now, Moses had been gone for several weeks. And remember, he's been going up and down this mountain. But since about chapter 25, he's been up there and receiving instructions for the tabernacle. And Israel, now the same Israel who was terrified when God was speaking and said, all of the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Now they're kind of bored and kicking rocks and wondering what's happened to this guy. And they're a little upset. And in Moses' absence, they were getting restless. Verse 1 says that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Can't ever imagine ourselves doing something like this, right? Getting upset that God's not operating on our own time frame. And so we find somebody to go complain to. And so they gather themselves together to Aaron. And actually, the phrase there in the Hebrew language, it's not expressing just a light get-together. It's expressing something that's very menacing. It has a nuance that shows that the crowd is angry. This is an uprising. This is a rebellion. because they were not content with the way God was operating. So they gather themselves together and they go to Aaron. And they say to Aaron, really the associate pastor at that time, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Yahweh had been leading them through the wilderness and through these manifestations of a fiery pillar and a cloudy pillar. He had gone before them, and now they say, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." They're asking really for a representation of Yahweh. They wanted a representation of the God who had brought them out of Egypt. They seemed to have in mind some kind of instrument that would help them determine the divine will, really as a replacement for Moses, since this Moses guy is gone. And that's the next thing they say. "As for this Moses," and the language there expresses a very disrespectful tone, "this bozo who's led us out here, we don't know what's become of him." They're frustrated. They're upset with their circumstances. And this is what sin often does. It makes a person then the object of our own frustration. We become frustrated with the way God has ordered things. We become frustrated with our lives. And so we look for somebody to blame because that makes us feel better. In this case, it's their leader. He becomes the target and the object of their frustration. Actually did several times. And so Aaron, hearing this and probably not wanting to be stoned to death, he's ready to give the people what they want. He's ready to go up in the polls. And so he's aiming to please. And he says, "Okay, well, give me the gold and let's get some craftsmen in here and let's make something." And that's another thing that sin often does. It takes good things that God has given, gold, or artistic skill, or money, or sex, or relationships, or work, or entertainment. Things that in and of themselves are not evil and are fine and good and blessings when used properly and to the glory of God. But sin abuses them. Because as Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. It can make an idol out of anything, even something good. And so they make a calf, a golden calf. And the choice of a calf wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't, I don't know, you know, "You there, little boy, what's your favorite animal?" "Calf? Okay, let's make that." Now, this was very deliberate. Jewish scholar Nahum Sarna points out that, quote, "Throughout the Near East, the bull was a symbol of lordship, leadership, strength, vital energy, and fertility. As such, it was either deified and worshipped or employed in representation of divinity." And in Egypt, there was this bull or calf god, Apis. And so they were used to this. And the Israelites, they're not so ignorant as to think that this thing that they just made was the actual God that had brought them out of Egypt. Rather, this is a representation of the God who brought them out of Egypt. That's important for us to understand. This was not so much a breaking of the first commandment as it was a breaking of the second commandment. And that's another thing that sin does. Sin wants to worship God through symbols that we have invented, through things that delight us, even though God has not prescribed them for worship. Sin doesn't really pay attention to that. It just thinks, well, as long as I feel okay about it in my own heart, then God must be fine with it. Well, we didn't get that from the Bible. We got that from, really, Immanuel Kant, the Enlightenment philosopher. And so what happens is we see sin manifesting itself here. If we really cared about what is pleasing to God, well, we would simply pay attention to what God's Word prescribes. But sin doesn't. Sin turns within. Sin says, "What do you want? You can have it your way." The same voice in Genesis 3 that spoke to Eve. "You can have it your way." And so what happens? They make this calf, and then they said, the ringleaders, "These are your gods, O Israel, Elohim, plural, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." It was a blatant violation of the second commandment. It commands us that we in no way make any image of God nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. And they had just received the Ten Commandments. Didn't take very long. But this was also utter and blatant and unashamed false theology and false religion. Their calf was an idolatrous graven image. It was an exchange for the truth about God for a lie. They traded the glory of God for the glory of an artistic creation. As R.C. Sproul points out, they had a God now that they could control. They made it, and they could discard it or destroy it. The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. See, this was really a prepackaged experience. And it was something that would not intrude on their fun or call them into judgment. You know, every human being has to worship God. Every human being has to, we're programmed to worship because we're created in the image of God. That's how we were created in the beginning. But sin has frustrated that. And so now man, being incurably religious, turns to all sorts of other things and worships them rather than the Creator. Whether they are representations of the one true God, or whether they are experiences in our life, or even worship. We sometimes say, oh, the worship was so great. Worshipping worship, not worshipping God. And what happens is we want a God, not the true God, but we want a God that we've made in our own man-made way. A God that is close enough that we can use Him to feel better, but not too close that He's going to call us into judgment or accountability. And this kind of thing, really, it shouldn't surprise us because it's the same kind of thing that our own sinful heart desires. We want a God that we can control. We want an experience of Him that we can control and manipulate. We really don't want the real thing. That's too scary, too dangerous, and oddly enough, rather boring at times. And so we are used to manufacturing experiences. And again, that's something that we're common with. And not necessarily all of them are bad. Why go all the way to Africa to go on a long and tedious and rather dangerous safari to see all kinds of animals when you can just go to the San Diego Wild Animal Park and be in and out in one day, and there's really no surprises. You pretty much know what's going to happen. Manufactured experiences might be okay for some things, but not when it comes to God. Notice the difference for Israel. When they experienced the real thing, when God showed up on Sinai and began speaking, what happened to the Israelites? Well, there was a fear of God. And they recognized in themselves this urgent need for a mediator. You go, Moses. Well, you're not going up there. There was something good that happened when it was on God's terms, when it was through His Word. But when it was something that they had manufactured, a worship experience, there was no surprise. They were not disoriented by God's Word. They could control this. They had it under control. They could manipulate this. It was like a ride at Disneyland. It would be fun and fast. It would mimic the real thing, but it was all under control. And incredibly entertaining. Well, the result was that they had a feast to Yahweh, and they worshipped Him the way they wanted, and in a way that they thought was right in their own eyes. And they rose up the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And notice, these are not burnt offerings and peace offerings to the calf, but to Yahweh, because it's a feast to the Lord, as Aaron said. But they're doing it through unprescribed, unauthorized means. And what was the result? The people sat down to eat, and they rose up to play. They not only worshiped the Lord by having a covenant meal and doing things in a way that they thought was right, but they even imported what was popular in their culture, which in this case was engaging in rituals of sexual immorality and a fertility cult orgy. That's what the word there, to play, is getting at. It's the same verb used over and over again in Genesis to describe sexual immorality. They rose up to have an orgy. And the fear of the Lord was gone. These are the same people that were freaked out not too much earlier. And now what are they doing? Well, you see, that's what happens when the fear of the Lord is gone. You remove the fear of the Lord, all kinds of debauchery it can happen to any one of us. The fear of the Lord was absent. God-schmod. Where is this Moses guy? Bozo. How could they fall that far that quickly? These are the same people who saw God bring 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. These are the same people who saw Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time, reduced to nothing. These are the same people who walked through the Red Sea, saw it parted, walking through, and then saw it collapse on their enemies. These are the same people who ate manna that fell from heaven. These are the same people who saw water come from the rock and they drank it. These are the same people who saw their enemies defeated. And now they're doing this. How could that be? Because of sin. How could it be that we forget so quickly that God has saved us? That we belong to Christ? How is it that you and I forget so quickly that this age is not all there is? How is it that we forget so quickly after communing with the risen Lord Jesus Christ in His body and blood in heaven through the means that He Himself ordained when He was here on earth, that we can walk out as if nothing happened? How is it that you and I turn to gods and begin to worship them? Money, sex, relationships, work, entertainment. But loved ones, those are deities that cannot save. We can hunt for experiences all day, all week, all year, all our life until you live old. 90, 100, 110? Hey. And it's gone. Chasing vapors. How is it that we can look for experiences that make us feel close to God when we have the thing that He has already given us, His Word? And He says, rely on My promise. I've sent My Son. I've raised Him from the dead. I've sent My Spirit into your hearts. Rely on My promise. Just follow Me. It's because of the sin in our heart. The sin of the people. What about the mediation of Moses? Notice what the Lord does. He's not happy. He begins to say, hey, Moses, you know your people down there, whom you brought out of Egypt. It's like a spouse, you know, saying to the other spouse, hey, you know what your son did today? Well, he's your son. No, he's your son. He's not happy. And there's almost humor. There's sometimes humor in the Bible. Moses is, they're not my people. They're your people. Don't give them to me. I'm just doing what you told me to do. But what God is doing is He is making a contrast, a direct contrast, from the possessive pronoun that He always uses. My people, my people, my people and your people. Makes all the difference in the world. He's expressing some alienation now. Those stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked is a phrase that's used frequently in the Old Testament. It came really from the farmer's experience of working with an obstinate and difficult animal that wouldn't simply go the way you wanted it to when the yoke was laid on him. Instead, he was stiff-necked. They're your people, Moses. Now let me alone, he says, and I'm going to destroy them and I'll make of you a great nation. And notice what happens. Moses begins to intercede for the people. He's received all of the law. He's about ready to go down the mountain. And now God tells him, okay, now this is what's happened. And he says, now wait a second, Lord. And intercession before God is really the act of a priest. It's the act of a mediator. It's what a mediator does. And Moses here, notice, he doesn't try to minimize Israel's sin. He doesn't offer excuses. He doesn't say, well, what do you expect? I've been up here for 40 days. He doesn't do any of that. He knows that they're wrong and he knows that they justly deserve to be destroyed. They're down there in acts of debauchery and idolatry. The same people whom God had stamped His name upon and brought out with great signs and wonders, they're now doing this thing and worshiping false gods. Moses does not try to make excuses here. He doesn't try to minimize their sin. He doesn't try to defend them on the basis of their merits. Instead, he appeals to God's mercy and promise in the covenant of grace. Notice what he does. He says, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? He's concerned for the glory of the Lord. And he says, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster. He knows God will do it. Against your people. And then notice, this is the key in verse 13. Remember Abraham. Remember Abraham. Why would he say that? Because God had made a covenant of grace to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God had walked between those animal halves and said, I will become like those severed halves, Abraham, if I don't keep my promise. I'm so good for it. I'm so good for my word that I call down the curses upon myself if I don't keep my promise to you, Abraham, to give you a people and a land. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he was justified by faith alone. He appeals to the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, look, how is all of that to come to pass? How is that all of that to be fulfilled if you go down and you wipe these people out? You've already done this work. You've already fulfilled your promise of bringing them out after 400 years, making of them 12 tribes, and that the seed would come, would crush the serpent's head through the tribe of Judah. Remember Abraham, that covenant in which you said, I will. A one-sided covenant of grace. And we see that when we approach God on the basis of His covenant of grace and on the basis of His promise, loved ones, rather than on the basis of anything else, we have security and mercy. It's given to us not on the basis of our faithfulness, because our faithfulness isn't worth anything. Rather, it's given to us on the basis of His faithfulness. He is faithful and just. And He will save to the uttermost those who come to Him through the one mediator. Not Moses, but the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is our mediator. He is the one who prayed in John 17, right before He went to the cross. These are my people, Father. They are mine and they are yours. For all that you have given to me are also yours. Now, Father, all those whom you have given to me, save them. Let them be with me in glory. Let not one of them fall away. I pray for them, mine, those whom you have given to me. He is our mediator. Before he went to offer atonement for his people, which was himself, going to the cross and having our sins laid upon him and the unmitigated wrath of God dumped on him so that our sins are blotted out.
And now he's our mediator. He has ascended into heaven. He's not physically here with us. He doesn't come down all the time and climb into bread and wine. We ought not make pictures of him to say, well, let's just take a peek. We're waiting. He's up the mountain. He has ascended into heaven. But he prays for us there, right now. Not a story. Reality. He is even interceding at the right hand of the Father, Romans 8. So the mediation of Moses prefigures the mediation of Christ for us. But there's one more thing we want to consider, and that's the remembrance of God. There's the sin of the people, the mediation of Moses, and finally, the remembrance of God. Notice what the Lord does in verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now we have to understand that this is language that the Bible uses so that we can understand. It doesn't mean that God was going to do this, listen to a finite, sinful creature, and then changed his mind as if he couldn't see the future. God knows all things. He is infinite. He is not bound by space and time. But the Bible often speaks in language that describes human attributes to God in a way that we can understand with our finite minds. It does that a lot. There's a dangerous theology floating around out there right now called open theism that teaches that, well, God just can't see the future, that's all. He's just trying to do the best he can. And usually he gets it right. But that's not the case here. The intercession of Moses is all foreordained by God. God even saying, let me alone now, I'm going to go and destroy this people, is done exactly for the purpose of bringing out in Moses, wait a minute, what about your covenant? So that we could see God's faithfulness to his covenant. So that we could see that we need a mediator. So that we could see that there is an intercessory prayer that we need that is part of the means of our salvation. And God remembered his promises. He hears those intercessory prayers. And he remains faithful to his promise. And that is what he does right now, loved ones, as the Father hears the prayers of his Son. And it is impossible for the prayers of the Son for us to go unheard by the Father. And he prays for us. And the Lord remembers his covenant. He will not go back on it. He has brought his new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, I remember. And that's what this is all about. Bringing you to the table each week. Saying, I remember my covenant with you. This is the new covenant in the blood of my Son. Eat and drink. And he says, you are mine. He will not go back on his word. You see, this is really the story of our own salvation, Exodus 32. Our mediator is in heaven, we're on earth, and we're like the Israelites, often floundering in our rebellion against God and our idolatry, which leads to immorality, unsatisfied, sniveling, chasing experiences, looking for God in all the wrong places. When he has given us what we need, in his word and in his sacrament. And he says, you are mine. I have redeemed you. I have brought you out of Egypt, out of the world. I am bringing you to heaven. And each week as we come together in the public assembly and we confess our sins and we hear the announcement, the declaration of pardon given to us, regardless of what we feel inside, God's external word that comes from outside of ourselves assures us that we have peace with God in his Son. And what other response is there to that, loved ones, but to say, yes, Lord, I am yours and I will wear the gentle yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not brought you to Mount Sinai, loved ones. He has brought you to Mount Zion. And to the blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And he says, you are mine. Don't go running for new experiences. Don't turn within. Don't be stiff-necked. Rather, listen to the objective word that comes to you each week in the way that God has prescribed. For He is bringing you to heaven, and He will not go back on His promise. Let us now go to the table and hear from the Lord once again by things that we can see and touch and smell and taste, and know that we are the people of His covenant and He will not go back on His word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise, O Lord, for the objective announcement of the gospel, an announcement that is made to us each week. And we thank You that even in that announcement, You even give us the experience of forgiveness. Oh, help us, O Lord, we pray, not to try to worship You in ways that You have not designed, or look for You in experiences that You have not prescribed. Father, let us be satisfied with what You have ordained as we are traveling through this wilderness and knowing that our mediator is in heaven, but that You have sent Your Spirit into our hearts, O Lord, as the down payment and the guarantee of what is yet to come. And we look forward to that, Father. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. We know that we are an obstinate and stiff-necked people. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us and Your faithfulness to Your Word. And now, O Lord, we pray that You would confirm our faith even more as we come to Your table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.